And before I read from the passage that we'll be looking at this morning, which is verses 30 and 31, I want to remind you that throughout this letter, the author is exhorting believers to keep believing in Christ alone. And he displays for us and declares for us the greatness, the supremacy, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ and why it is he is worthy of our absolute, constant, confident trust in and continued obedience to. And we've seen over and over again, particularly in chapter 11, as it focuses on many different examples of faith, we've seen that faith, true faith, has many different dimensions. In other words, true faith is not monochromatic. It is very colorful. It is very rich and textured. And true faith plays out in all kinds of situations among all kinds of people. And throughout chapter 11, as the author is giving example after example from the Old Testament, this is what we see. And really the message and the exhortation is, whoever you are and wherever you are and in whatever kinds of situations you may be, the issues of faith in your life are always the same. Will you walk by faith and obedience before God, or will you walk in unbelief and disobedience? And that's really what's held before us. And so the author begins the chapter by describing faith in verse 1 of chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And he's making it apparent that true faith is constant and confident dependence upon God's word and God's ways. And in all the different examples that he gives, that's what's being illustrated. This complete confidence in God's word and in God's ways. And that's what brings us to verses 30 and 31, as we will see that true faith conquers and converts. And so let me ask the Lord's help as we look to his word, and then I'll read the passage. Father, we do bow before you, mindful that unless you open our eyes, we won't see what you would have us to see. Unless you open our ears, we won't hear what you would have us to hear. Unless you open our hearts, we won't respond in the ways that you desire for us to respond. So God, you are the strength of your people. You are the saving refuge of your anointed ones. And so save your people, bless your heritage, be their shepherd and carry them forever, and minister now through your word as you have designed to do, for your glory in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, hear the word of our living God, Hebrews 11, verses 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And by faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As we get started this morning, I'm going to make a statement that will be shocking to you. It's a statement that will no doubt trouble you, distress you, it may even upset you, and you may not recover from this statement that I'm about to make. It's going to radically reorient the way that you think about everything. It is going to pull the rug out from under you. It's going to turn your world upside down. And here's the statement. I know this is going to come as a shock. There is no perfect human authority in this world. Let me say that again. There is no perfect human authority in this world. Absolutely none. And what's more, there never will be. There will never be any perfect human authority in this world. Children, you who have parents, I hate to break the news to you, but your parents are not perfect. They are not a perfect authority. Teachers you may have are not perfect. Employers that you may have are not perfect in their role of authority. I know this one really comes as a shock. Governmental authorities are not perfect. They are not perfect and they never will be. You who are married, you women who are married, again, I know this is shocking, but your husbands are not perfect in their authority. Coaches in any arena are not perfect. And I know this is difficult as well. Pastors are not perfect. Friends, there is no perfect human authority. Now, obviously, that's not a shocking statement. We know that. We understand that there is no perfect human authority. And that means, by the way, for any of us who are in any particular role of authority that we may be, we have to come to terms with the fact that we do not fill out that authority in a perfect fashion. But that's another sermon for another time. Now, because there is no perfect human authority, we know and we understand that there is a tendency for every single one of us to not trust human authority and to be suspicious of authority. And because of this, we may have a tendency to think that we don't need to obey the authority that is over us in whatever way that authority may be expressed. And if we do obey, it's perhaps only because we agree with what that authority is asking us to do, or perhaps we're being coerced or threatened by that authority. But oftentimes, even our obedience is somewhat conditional, somewhat contingent. And even if we do obey and don't really like it, then maybe we're doing what we're being told, but there's some grumbling, there's some complaining, there's some chafing against that authority. Now, the reason I bring all of that up is because these matters of authority and our obedience to authority have an enormous impact on the way that we tend to think about faith in God. And by that, I mean that I think often in our minds and in our practice, we tend to disconnect faith and obedience. In other words, we tend to distort and somewhat compartmentalize the nature of true faith. And we think and can have a tendency to think that believing in God is one thing, but obeying God is a totally different matter. We see those as different entities. And so faith can often become something very vague, something indistinct, and in very general ways in our minds, we think that faith just means that somebody is spiritual or religious or maybe sentimental or for really strong, faithful people. Maybe there's some mystical elements in their life. And so we use phrases like people of faith. And in our culture and in our verbiage in our culture, that can be a very vague, general description of somebody who's just spiritual and religious. And then in addition to that, we can have a tendency to see faith as something that's simply very personal and very private. And as such, it is very self-defined and very, very subjective. And I think many times it can be seen as something that is very untouchable. In other words, don't ever question someone's faith. It's kind of an off-limit area, maybe in very general ways, but don't ever probe into any real matters. There's kind of an attitude of it's really off-limits and it's none of your business. And so the whole ideas of just being tolerant and accepting and all of that can be very prominent. Well, friends, we're going to see illustrated from the passage that we're looking at this morning that it's the very nature of faith to obey God. True biblical faith involves obedience to God. So in other words, faith and obedience are not separate realities. They are two different aspects of the same reality, two sides of the same coin, if you will. Biblically understood, they are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning, just these two verses, is really a passage that gets in our face. It gets very up close and personal. It makes it clear that your life, my life, is God's business. And he does have the right to evaluate. He does have the right to judge. Well, the focus of all that we're going to see this morning in these two verses is the simple but very significant truth that true faith obeys God. True faith obeys God. In other words, we say it this way, the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. The faith that conquers and converts is the faith that obeys. And it obeys because it trusts that God's protection, God's provision, God's deliverance comes through his commands. And as we're going to see, that's the connection. It understands that the deliverance and the salvation that God brings even comes through his commands. And so obedience really becomes the evidence of true faith. And persevering in obedience is persevering in faith. So in verses 30 and 31, through these two examples that the preacher of Hebrews draws us to, with God's work through the people of Israel and conquering Jericho and through Rahab's conversion, he gives us two different pictures that really emphasize the inseparable connection of obedience with true faith. And let me just give you the two points as we're going to see them unfold in these verses, and then we'll begin to look at them in a little bit more detail. The first picture is that true faith conquers through obedience. That's what we see in verse 30. And then the second picture with Rahab is that true faith converts through obedience. True faith converts through obedience. And again, in all of this, the point is being dramatically illustrated that true faith obeys God because it trusts his provision, it trusts his protection, it trusts his deliverance coming through his commands. Now, just to give you a little bit of background to what's taking place in these two verses, you might notice there's actually a 40-year gap between the end of verse 29 and the beginning of verse 30. Verse 29 has brought to summary things that encompassed God's work through Moses. And we read in verse 29, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. And as we looked at that last week, that's talking about when God, through Moses, led the people of Israel out of bondage in their slavery in Egypt. We read about that in the early chapters of the book of Exodus. He wisely and providentially brought them to the Red Sea, this massive, insurmountable obstacle that was in front of them. And Pharaoh and all of his armies were chasing the nation of Israel. And God provided miraculously for the sea to be parted and for the people to pass through. And then when Pharaoh and his army came through, they were destroyed. And that's what we read about in verse 29. But then when verse 30 picks up with the walls of Jericho falling down, there's actually, as I've said, been a 40-year gap historically between the event of God leading his people out of the promised land and this event of now beginning to move into the promised land with the conquest of Jericho. And you say, well, why the 40-year gap? Why was there this 40-year period? It's because the people of Israel, that original adult generation that came out of Egypt under Moses, overall proved themselves to be unfaithful. Their faith could not be commended because they were given over to idolatry. They were given over to rebellion. They were given over to unbelief and to grumbling and complaining. And so you can read through the book of Exodus, and even as it then eventually comes to the book of Deuteronomy, that generation God brought discipline against, and he caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that adult generation died off because of their unfaithfulness. And so the silence here in Hebrews 11 about that 40 years, the silence is deafening, because it's telling us that there was no faith that could be commended. And so there's this gap. And so he brings us to verse 30, where we read of the beginning of the conquest of the promised land as the people of Israel, through the leadership of Joshua now, because Moses himself had even disqualified himself from entrance into the promised land through his own disobedience. And Joshua has now taken over as the leader, and he is leading the people into the promised land. Now, all of those events, it's in Exodus, as I've mentioned, that we read of the Exodus, of God's people coming out of Egypt, and then we learn about God's covenant with them, and through the book of Leviticus and Numbers, we read more of God's covenant with his people and all that God lays out within that covenant of how they are to worship him and how they are to trust him. And then when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, which is written by Moses, and Moses is speaking, he's really reminding this new generation that has now grown up of all of God's purposes. He's reminding them of the law. And then Deuteronomy ends with Moses himself dying, and that leads us to the book of Joshua. And it's in the book of Joshua that we read about these events of Joshua now being the leader over Israel under God, leading the people into the promised land. And the first battle that they face is this city of Jericho. And so these two verses, verses 30 and 31, take us to the book of Joshua and the events both of the conquest of Jericho and of Rahab's conversion come out of this book. Now, the promised land that God had promised to his people, going all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12, it was an occupied land. And it was occupied by people who were idolatrous and who were rebellious and had absolutely no interest in the living God. And so these people had to be removed. And in God's promises, in God's purposes, he works through his people to destroy these idolatrous people and to secure the provision of his people coming into the promised land. Now, we're not going to take time to go back and read all of the different details in these early chapters of Joshua, but it is fascinating and it is amazing to see God's power, to see God's presence, to see God's commands and all of his provision for his people under the leadership of Joshua as he makes good on his promises. And what the writer of Hebrews is holding before us within these historical events is the work and the activity of faith. And so, first of all, let's consider what he says in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And we see this point, as I've mentioned, that true faith conquers through obedience. Now, it's in the early chapters of Joshua, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, that there are a number of different events that happen that lead up to chapter 6, which is where we read about God bringing the people before Jericho and about the walls falling down. Some of you who have grown up in the church, you're probably familiar with a song about the walls of Jericho coming tumbling down. And there's a lot that goes on within all of that biblically. But let me tell you just a little bit about the city of Jericho and its walls that just give a little bit of context to this miracle that God does in causing these walls to fall down. Excavations through the years have revealed that the city was a city that was built on somewhat of a hill. And at the bottom of this hill, there was a retaining wall that encircled the city of Jericho. And this original retaining wall was some 12 to 15 feet high. I mean, that's a reasonably high wall in and of itself. But then on top of that wall was another wall that probably went up 20 to 25 more feet. So we're talking about a very high reality. And what's interesting is that this was sort of an outer wall that encompassed the whole city. And beyond the outer wall, there was a large, long embankment that went upwards, maybe 30 to 35 feet. And at the top of that embankment, there was another wall that bordered the main part of the city. And so all of that together, when you think of the bottom retaining wall, the wall top built on top of that, the embankment that goes up, and then a wall up on top of that, the highest wall up at its peak was probably some 45 feet above the ground level. And so this is a massive, that's 4 to 5 stories in our modern day. This is a massive, impregnable city that the people of Israel are called to conquer and given by God to conquer. And of course, the city was built that way to protect itself. And excavations have also discovered, and historians know, that there was a big freshwater spring that fed the city, that provided water for the city. And we also learn from events that we read in the early parts of Joshua that the conquest takes place soon after the harvest. The significance of that means that the city could continue to exist, people in the city could continue to exist, and with grains that came from the harvest. And so they could survive for a long time. Now, in normal circumstances, if there were people who were going to try to attack the city, they would either do it by assault, or they would surround the city and simply wait it out until all of the inhabitants starved. And so it might take months and months and months and months. Well, all of those details help us understand more of the significance of the miracle that God brings about in the way that he provides for the conquest of the city. And so he commands Joshua that the people of Israel, the military people of Israel, are to march around the city once a day for 6 days. And this is what we find in the early part of Joshua chapter 6. And on the 7th day, they're to march around the city 7 times. And then on the 7th time, the priests who are marching with these military people are to blow the trumpets, the people are to shout, and God promises that the walls will come down. And that is, of course, exactly what happened. Now, the estimate is that the number of people who were marching around the city, the Israelites, the military fighting men were probably some 40,000 people strong that Joshua had assembled. You may remember that probably the whole size of the whole population of Israel at this point is in excess of 2 million people, when you figure men and women and children and all. There's probably some 40,000 men who are a part of this march around the city. They're followed by a number of priests with ram's horns, and then those are followed by the Ark of the Covenant, carried by other priests, and then all of that is followed by a rear guard. And so this is a massive force, and they're called to march around and to do this. Now, of course, what's significant in all of this and what is really being stressed by the writer of Hebrews is that the miracle of the walls falling down was a function of, or it was a consequence of, if you will, the faith that was demonstrated by Joshua and by the people of Israel in being obedient to what God had called them to do. And the walls fell down after, we're told in verse 30, after they had encircled the city for 7 days, after they had obeyed, after they had done what God had called them to do. Now, just think about what this is telling us regarding the nature of their obedience that was inseparably connected with their faith. Think about this. First of all, their obedience was humble in its nature. Now, Joshua was a military man. And in chapter 1, when God commissions Joshua, in Joshua chapter 1, he tells him that he's to not let the book of the law depart from his mouth, but that he's to meditate on it day and night so that he would be careful to do everything written in it. And so he's familiar with the law that God had given. That's what's encompassed in the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And Joshua was familiar with that. But I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 5 because I want you to see an event that anticipates or that leads up to the commandment God gives Joshua for how he is to take the city of Jericho. And I want you to see how this matter of humility was so present. In Joshua chapter 5, look down to verse 13. We see an event as Joshua is presumably surveying Jericho, and he's beginning to plot his course. He's beginning to develop his strategy for exactly how the people are going to move forward, how they're going to take this city. But look at what happens, verse 13 of chapter 5. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. God gives a unique appearance of himself to Joshua in preparation for the directions he is going to give regarding the battle. And Joshua understood. This is why Joshua fell to the ground. He was in the presence of God himself. And then it's in chapter 6 that the instructions continue and go on to be described. And so verse 1 of chapter 6, "Now Jericho was set up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the walls of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him.'" And so Joshua is receiving very situationally specific directions for how he is to conduct battle. In essence, to do nothing more than to assemble his troops and to march around the city and to do exactly what God had prescribed. Now, can you imagine the humility that was necessary for Joshua and the people to be obedient? Because this went against all sound reasoning of what normal strategy for such a battle would have involved. And yet they were humble. They didn't put their own thoughts, they didn't put their own ideas, they didn't put their own reasoning above God's commandments. There was humility. There was also patience in how they fulfilled this. Because it wasn't just one day, it wasn't just 2 days, it was 7 days that they were to march around the city. Now, God had his sovereign purposes in all of this, and certainly, because we know from other parts of the narrative in the Old Testament, the people of Jericho were terrified because they had heard about what God had done some 40 years earlier when he had parted the Red Sea. And they had heard about how God had provided and how God had worked through Israel to destroy other kings and other kingdoms as they were moving toward the promised land. And so they were terrified. And no doubt, among other things, part of the reason of God having these people march around was to just deepen the sense of fear among the inhabitants of Jericho. But the people of Israel had to be very patient in their obedience, didn't they? They had to be very patient in trusting and obeying God's will and trusting and obeying his ways and trusting his timing. So not only did they need to be humble, they needed to be patient, they also had to obey thoroughly, with precision and with care, exactly what God had prescribed to Joshua. And so in this instance, exactly what God had prescribed is exactly what God is exactly what the people did. In faith and obedience to God. So not only humbly, not only patiently, not only thoroughly, but also they obeyed expectantly. In this situation and in this circumstance, there was every present reality that they trusted God to do exactly what God said. Even though from a human standpoint, it must have seemed absurd. How can we conquer this impregnable city by simply marching around it and blowing on the ram's horns and shouting? And yet they were expectant because they trusted God. They trusted God and they trusted God's means. And you see, beloved, this is the key in how they experienced this conquest. They obeyed God because they trusted God, because they trusted that God was going to provide in His way and in His time. And that's really the lesson for us, and that's really what it calls us to trust God and to obey God, even when obeying His commands from a human standpoint may not seem to make sense to us. How do you respond to the commands of God? How do you respond in whatever particular situation you may be as you look to God's word for guidance and for direction and to understand what His will is? When you are clear about what it is He calls you to do, is there a questioning? Is there a hesitation? Or is there a humble, patient, thorough, expectant confidence in God that He will provide in His way and in His time, and His will for you is to move forward in obedience? True faith obeys God knowing that He provides, and this is really the exhortation and the encouragement that comes from verse 30 in Hebrews 11. To know God's conquering power, to know His provision is to walk, do that all the time with others that we see in places of authority or in places of knowledge or places of skill that we need. If you don't know anything about automobiles and how to fix automobiles, you usually entrust your automobile to a mechanic that hopefully is trustworthy and reliable. Of course, there's always a price tag for that, so that's not a good illustration, but you get the idea. We do that with medical professionals and a host of other things that we're willing to obey what they tell us to do. Why? Because we deem them as experts. We deem them as skilled. Beloved, how much more with God ought we to obey His commands, whatever the situation, even if it doesn't seem to make sense to us, to be obedient to His commands. And whatever circumstance you may currently be in, whatever situation you may be in, that's always the question. And that's always the issue. What is it that God calls me to in this situation? What does faith and obedience look like for me in this situation? And then the matter of, am I going to walk in faith and obedience? Now, in the context of Hebrews 11 and all that the preacher has been exhorting people with regard to continuing to believe on Christ, the matters of obedience become very clear. They become very specific. In the book of Hebrews, if you go back to chapter 10, let me just remind you of a few key points of obedience that the author is driving at, and we'll look at a couple of other brief passages. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, listen to what he says and hear both the confident assurance of the provision that we have in Christ, but then the points of obedience that those who belong to Christ are to walk in. So he says in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, there's all that we have in Christ summarized in verses 19 to 21. Here's the points of obedience beginning in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's talking about depending on the Lord through prayer and drawing near to Him confidently in all that we have in Christ. And then verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. To openly confess the hope that we have in Christ, to declare openly our allegiance to him, to bear witness of him, to proclaim the word of God, all of that is bound up in holding fast the confession of our hope. And then verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Continuing to pursue and embrace all that God has for us as his people in our corporate life together. and in our gathering and in our encouraging and in our stirring one another up to love and good deeds. So there's three very specific, very practical points of obedience that we're to always be pursuing, whatever circumstance we're in. Let me point you to another portion over in chapter 13, where he gets even more specific with some points of obedience. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Beloved, please understand, these commandments from God are the means by which he brings about his provision and his protection and his deliverance and all of his purposes for us. And we're to ever have an eternal vision of when that deliverance is going to ultimately be fulfilled. There may be aspects of his deliverance and provision that we experience in this life, but we're to ever have our eyes on eternity. And the force of these commandments that are to be coupled with our faith is that they're to be active in our lives and we're to be obedient to these matters independent of the circumstances that we're in. And in the same way that Joshua and the people of Israel were humble and patient and thorough and expectant in their faithful obedience, beloved, we are to be as well. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, well, what does this obedience look like for me today in my situation and in my circumstances? What does obedience look like? And that's even part of how we can encourage one another and pray for one another and come alongside one another in whatever circumstances we're in to pray and to bolster one another and to uphold one another, that we would know the conquering power and provision of God, and that we would press ahead in faith and obedience. Well, let's move to verse 31 and see this second picture that the writer gives us in Hebrews chapter 11. Not only does true faith conquer through obedience, but it also converts through obedience. And this is what is being pronounced here in verse 11. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, the text is very specific and the term is very specific. This woman of Jericho, this Canaanite woman in the city of Jericho, was a prostitute. Now, part of what's interesting even within this and even tragic within this and yet glorious in terms of God's saving grace and mercy in her life, it wasn't just that she was a prostitute, but in the whole Canaanite religion, the Canaanites being those who inhabited the promised land, and there were other offshoots from the Canaanite people, but the Canaanite people were rank idolaters. And throughout the history of their lives and religion, their idolatry had just gone from bad to worse in all of the various expressions of their worship. They were those who sacrificed babies as an expression of worship. And one tragic, horrendous element of their idolatrous worship was ritual prostitution. That was even connected with fertility views and practices. And so this wasn't just somebody who was being a prostitute, but it was very much connected with their false religion. It was connected with their idolatry. It was connected with their rebellion against God. And yet we are told that this woman exhibited true, converting, saving faith. And obedience in protecting the spies who had come to Jericho to spy out the land. Now, we won't take time to go there, but you can read about her in Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua had sent two spies to not only kind of scope out the city of Jericho, but to get some sense of what the psychological condition of the people of Jericho was. And the spies, when they did come back to Joshua, reported that they were indeed fearful and that they were indeed melting before the people of Israel. But I want you to see the obedient nature of Rahab's faith. And you can turn there if you want in Joshua chapter 2, but if you also just want to listen, of course, that's totally fine. But I want you to read about the expression of her faith. I'm going to pick it up in verse 8 of Joshua 2. Because we see that this woman, even though it was young, she had genuine faith in God. So verse 8 of Joshua 2, we read, "Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men." Now, just a quick historical footnote. These men had come to her house. We don't know all the circumstances of that. Scripture doesn't tell us all the details. But she had hid them on the roof of her house. And then she had lied to messengers from the king of Jericho who had come looking for these men. She told them that they had gone on their way and so that they were to hasten to pursue them. In reality, she had hid them on the roof. And she comes to them, and listen to what she says in verse 9. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." And what she's ultimately expressing there is a confession of faith. She's acknowledging that the God of the Israelites is the one true living God, that he's the God of the heavens, he's the God of the earth. And she's saying that all the other people in Jericho, their hearts melted. There was a fear among them because they knew that they were accountable. And yet for all of them, their fear did not lead to repentance. But as she's giving expression of her confession of the one true living God, she's expressing a sense of repentance there. And she's acknowledging that she's accountable. Well, then if you slip down to verse 12, she expresses this repentance in a sense more fully. She says, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And so the spies tell her that she is to drop a scarlet cord out the window of her home there. And that's what they use to escape. And that is to be the marker when the people of Israel come upon Jericho by which she would be preserved and saved. And as you read of the whole event in chapter 6, when the walls do come down in faithfulness to what rubble from the walls coming down provided the ramp, if you will, for the people to go up into the city and to destroy everything that God had told them to destroy. And yet they spared Rahab and her family because of God's mercy and because of God's grace and because of the faith and the obedience of her faith that was exhibited. And so her legacy is one who gave testimony to the converting compassion of God. And she came to know his compassion because she had genuine faith. And that faith was expressed through obedience. Now it's interesting, in the book of James in the New Testament, James draws upon Rahab as an example of this. And so he says in James chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Now, in the whole context of what James is describing there at the end of chapter 2 is not to suggest that we are saved by works, but he's rather clarifying the nature of true saving faith. And again, it's evidence is given evidence through obedience. And Rahab came to know that. And what a beautiful legacy that she has. Interestingly enough, in God's providence, she is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rahab became married to a man named Salmon. Salmon became the father of Boaz. Boaz married Ruth, and Ruth and Obed became the father, and her husband Obed became the father of Jesse, and it goes on down the line ultimately to the human father of Jesus, namely Joseph. And so this Canaanite prostitute knew mercy and knew grace and knew compassion from God. As she trusted God, received his care, his provision, his converting power because of her faith and through her faith. And ultimately, this was the work of God in her life. And so if you're here this morning and maybe feel like a Rahab, maybe feel like somebody who has been very guilty and is aware of your guilt, and perhaps like Rahab, who knows what kinds of things were a part of her past, and yet God holds before you even this morning that there is no sin too great for him to forgive. No sin too great for him to cleanse. No sin too great for him to deliver from. And he calls you to trust and to receive all of his provision in Christ. And so in all of this, beloved, we see that true faith obeys God. And it obeys God because it receives God's provision, God's protection, God's deliverance through what God has commanded. And the most fundamental command that God gives to every single one of us is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust him as the one that God has given to die as a substitute, to live a perfectly righteous life in obedience to God, to die as a substitute, bearing God's wrath in the place of all who would trust him, and in trusting him to receive God's full, complete, total forgiveness. And if you have come to faith in Christ, to continue to trust Christ and to continue to obey Christ and to continue to persevere in faith. We don't have time to fully develop the sobering reality, but we've seen how in this instant, God's people, Joshua and the Israelites, were faithful. And they received God's conquering provision through their faithfulness and through their obedience to what God had prescribed. We see for Rahab that she likewise received God's compassion and mercy through her faith and through the obedience that accompanied her faith as she did what the spies had told her to do, and she likewise was delivered. But you may have noticed, and you may be familiar within the story, within the narrative, there are many who did not receive God's mercy and forgiveness and grace, namely the people of Jericho. And don't miss the sobering fact, dear friends, that for the people of Jericho, this was God's judgment. It wasn't just that God was sparing Rahab. It wasn't just that God was providing for his people as he had promised to. But the events of what transpired in the city of Jericho, and with God prescribing that everything and everyone was to be destroyed, it expressed the full fury of his judgment as the one who is a consuming fire. And though these people, in their own self-proclaimed religion and all of the heinous, wicked, evil expressions of what had developed in their own religion, in their own faith, if you will, was ultimately accountable to the one true living God of the universe. And they were brought to absolute judgment. So a question as we pull it all together and as we close this morning within this narrative and even all that is encompassed within these two verses in Hebrews chapter 11, who are you most like? Who are you most like? Joshua and the people of Israel, who have known God's favor, who have known God's provision, and are people who by faith are striving to trust God and to obey God in all he's revealed in his word, living in the hope of his provision, the hope of his promises, the assurance of all that he is, trusting that the God who appoints the ends is also the one who appoints the means to those ends, and striving to obey him. Or perhaps you're here this morning, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, and perhaps resonating more with Rahab the prostitute, someone who up to this point has been outside of God's compassion, outside of God's favor, and yet you know he's the living God of the universe, and he wants you to repent and to know his forgiveness and to know his mercy and to know his compassion and to trust and respond to all that he has revealed. Or perhaps you may be here this morning as the people of Jericho, pursuing your own self-appointed life, your own self-appointed ambitions, your own self-appointed objects of worship, even if it's your own self that you're worshiping ultimately. And yet, though God has revealed himself in all of creation, though he's revealed himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ, there's a resistance, there's a persistence in rebellion. Beloved, if you reject God's provision in Christ, if you refuse to repent, how will you escape his judgment when it falls, when it comes crashing in on you, even as those walls around Jericho that seemed so impregnable were destroyed instantly in God's power and in God's purpose? Don't trifle with God. Know his favor, know his love, know his mercy. Repent and run to Christ. Beloved, true faith obeys God because it trusts that God provides, he protects, and he delivers through his good and faithful commandments. May God help us to live by faith and walk in obedience. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank you for your word, God. You have promised that your word does not go out void, but it accomplishes the purposes for which you send it. And indeed, may those purposes be accomplished in each one of us, that we might live within your care and your provision, know your provision, your protection, through your good and wise and faithful commandments. Lord, may your blessing be upon each one, for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.